We're reading this morning in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. We'll commence at verse 1. We'll read the first chapter and take up the reading again at the end of chapter 2, the 10th verse of chapter 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Verse 10 of chapter 2, And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. This morning we return to Matthew chapter 12. We were there last Lord's Day morning. Today we'll be looking, as our Bible reading will make clear, at the passage, verse 38 to 41. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the perfect mediator between God and man, occupying the offices of prophet, of priest, and of king to his people. We have noted last Lord's Day that he makes this claim by making these statements: first, that he is greater than the temple; second, that he's greater than Jonah the prophet; and third, that he's greater than Solomon the king. Last Lord's Day we thought particularly on the statement in verse 6, in this place as one greater than the temple. We come now to this passage, 38 to 41. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. I want us to think today particularly upon this statement of the Savior, that he is greater than Jonah, for the simple reason that to him, Jonah and all the prophets gave their witness. If you understand the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament in its biblical fullness, you must understand that the ministry of every prophet was a Christ-centered ministry. They were in some ways forerunners of Christ. In some ways they were vicars of Christ. They were, if we could put it, deputies of Christ, deputed to carry part of the message of the unfolding drama of redemption. I don't want to get off on a side issue, but something that's very important theologically, and I will mention it just and leave it to you to study it in detail. Christ, as a prophet and as a king, at times worked mediately, that is, through men who were deputed by him to carry out part of this prophetic and kingly office. The prophets were deputed by Christ, and he worked mediately through them in his priestly office. He never worked mediately through anyone. The priests of the Old Testament were but figures, symbols, types, pictures, shadows of the priestly work of Christ. But the priests in the Old Testament, while they did carry to a certain extent, something of the prophetic content of Christ's ministry, they carried none of the priestly content of Christ's ministry. They did nothing of the work of atonement. They did, with all the prophets, actually do something of the work of the prophet, revealing the message of God. It's a very important distinction to make, because Christ the priest is the aspect of the mediatorial work of the Savior that lies at the very heart of the whole revelation of redemption. The priestly work of Christ is the work around which everything else revolves. The prophetic ministry is meant to reveal the priestly work. The kingly ministry is meant to sustain and apply and carry to victory the priestly work. It is the priestly ministry of Christ that lies at the heart of the whole revelation of redemption, and no man in the history of the world ever had a finger in that work save Jesus Christ himself. Now you think that through and you realize its importance. There is only one atoner and only one atonement. There is only one sacrificing priest who can actually procure the pardon and peace of God for his people. When you realize that, you'll understand why the Protestant reformers were so adamant against the priestcraft of Romanism. Why they were willing to die rather than to admit that the popish sacrifice of the Mass was indeed a propitiation for the sins of the living and the dead, and a re-presentation of the death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religion of the Bible allows no man, even the priests of the Old Testament, any part in Christ's priestly ministry. It's a different story with the prophetic ministry, because Christ, through his prophets, was constantly revealing more and more of himself until the day when he himself would come physically as the Son of God and the Son of Man upon the earth. The scriptures make this plain. In Acts 10:43, we read, "To him give all the prophets witness." Now, there are many Bible commentators who read the prophets and they can find no Christ there. And they have come up with all sorts of reasons why they find no Christ there. I suggest the reason is very simple. When you've got the blind trying to lead the blind, both of them will fall into the ditch. And when their eyes have been put out by their own lack of the knowledge of Christ and his saving grace, when they are more interested in their scholarship than Christ's saving ministry, then it's not much wonder they can go to the prophets and find no Christ there. They're of the same ilk as the late Soviet leader Nikita Khrushchev. He could send his Sputniks into space and say, "We have been to space and found no God there, even though the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Similarly, these poor souls can come to the great galaxy of the starry witness of the Old Testament prophets and find no Christ there. But Peter said, "To him give all the prophets witness." He's the great message of the Old Testament prophets. Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 1 that God in sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that now in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. This is what the Savior meant when he said, "I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than the prophets, because I am the great subject of all prophetic ministry. I am the essence and the culmination of the message of all the prophets from the beginning of time and right until now. I'm greater than the prophets." And particularly for the reasons that the passage sets forth, he emphasizes greater than Jonah. You see, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ has been exercising his prophetic office. And as a prophet, he has been warning the Pharisees of their danger in attributing his miracles to Satan. That's what they had been doing, saying he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now in doing this, the Lord Jesus, the great prophet, revealed to them, you are sinning against the Holy Ghost. And that sin against the Holy Ghost is unpardonable. In issuing this warning, it is an interesting thing that the Lord Jesus also made one of the most powerful statements of pardoning grace anywhere to be found in Scripture. This is a tremendous statement. I remember reading it years ago to a young woman who was feeling that she was damned and could never be saved. She had been into sin, into drugs, into witchcraft. She had worshipped Satan. And she felt that therefore it was impossible for her ever to be saved. Hers must be the unpardonable sin. And I opened up this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Verse 31. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. As I read that passage and explained its meaning, showing that even such a vile and wicked sin as worshipping Satan is not what Jesus is speaking about here. The tears began to flow, I'll never forget. She grabbed the Bible from my hand and said, I want to read that. Does it really say it? Passed from death unto life that night, to this day is still going on with God. All manner of sin and blasphemy, forgivable. What mercy is this, that even when a sinner speaks against the Son of Man, when he curses the name of Jesus, when he blasphemes the blessed Redeemer, when he kicks over the traces of God's mercy, yet God says through Christ the great prophet, this sin is forgivable. What the Savior is implying here and applying to all his people is that we have a message to take to the world. We have a gospel with which we can go anywhere. We can invade the greatest strongholds of hell. We can go to the people who are most darkened by the devil. We can tell them there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There's power with God to forgive. Men tend to categorize sin in a way that's very different from God's categorizations. That's not to say that God makes light of any sin, for he doesn't. But it is to say that men look at a murderer or someone like that and say, surely his sin can't be forgiven. Whereas the Lord Jesus says, yes, his sin can be forgiven. And when you get to heaven, you will find out just how many millions and billions of times that has happened, and he has forgiven it. But he looks at the proud Pharisee who would take his religion and put it in the place of Christ. And when his religion is challenged by the light of Christ, the truth of God, he will dismiss the Savior and he will attribute what he knows, according to the words of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We know that thou art come from God. That's what Nicodemus said of the Jewish leaders. We know that thou art come from God. But knowing that, rather than give up their own filthy little proud religion. They said, this man and his whole teaching comes straight from hell, and he's a mouthpiece of the devil. How hard the hearts of men can become. How hard religion can make the hearts of men. How blind they can become in their religious pride, that looking right into the face of God incarnate, seeing the power of God incarnate working before their very eyes, they are still, knowing that He is from God, they are still willing to dismiss Him as the mouthpiece of the devil. That was the sin against the Holy Ghost. For it was with the finger of God and the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ did what He did. The Pharisees had no interest in what He had to say, either of mercy or of judgment. The trouble with them, according to verse 33 and 34, was their evil heart. All the fruit was rotten because the root was rotten. The tree was a vile tree, and what it produced was naturally vile. They were a generation of vipers, and their words were just the outpouring of the fullness of their heart. Now, when He said those things, that stung the Pharisees. And they said, in effect, what right have you to say things like this? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. And again, having just called them a brood of vipers, He says, you're an evil and an adulterous generation, and you're seeking after a sign. Now, stop for a moment and think of what they had seen. They had seen what no one in the history of the world had ever seen. They had seen the power of God incarnate, subject and subdue to Himself every element of earth. He had shown Himself the Lord of every area of creation. They had seen it all. And they say, give us a sign. Jesus says there's only one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was swallowed by the great fish and remained in its belly for 3 days and three nights. And then was brought forth again. Some believe that Jonah died in the belly of the fish, and God brought him not only out of the belly but out of death. I think that that is not established by Scripture, but it is certainly a type of dying and rising. And Jesus said, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and I will come forth in resurrection power. That's the only sign left that I'm going to give. And I said, you believe Jonah. You believe the story of Jonah. You believe that he was swallowed by the great fish. You believe that he was vomited out in the earth. You believe all about Jonah. And yet you reject one who's greater than Jonah. And that's why he went on to say, the men of Nineveh will stand up and judge and condemn this generation of Jews. You see how he turns it around? Jonah the Jew wanted to condemn the Ninevites. Jesus says the Ninevites will rise up to condemn this generation of Jews. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. You reject me, and I am greater than Jonah. I want us to think of how Christ is so much greater than Jonah. And then, as we do that, come back to that 41st verse and its warning to us all. As I thought of this, I almost overlooked the most obvious thing in the whole story. That's the trouble with things that you think you know. You tend to overlook the most obvious. Christ was greater than Jonah, first and foremost, in his obedience to God. The Lord came to Jonah and he said, "Arise, get up, and go to Nineveh." And Jonah arose and got up and fled to Tarshish, or to go to Tarshish. And it was only at a later time that the Lord spoke the second time to Jonah and prevailed upon him to arise and go to Nineveh. A very spotty kind of response. At first, indeed, a response of entire disobedience. Now Christ, the greater prophet, comes, and he stands forth as the one who's greater in his obedience to God. Because there was a time when we could say the Father spoke to the Son and said, "Arise and go to the world. Leave the bright realms of glory and go down to the depths of sin and shame." And Jesus gives his own testimony. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will." He said, "I delight to do thy will." When he came to earth, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." So important, so great, so vast, so perfect is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word that the Holy Ghost chooses in Romans chapter 5 to sum up the entire saving merit of the Lord Jesus. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. By one man's obedience, that's the merit of Christ, many are constituted righteous. Now this is the greatness of the Lord Jesus. He obeyed God first in his life and then in his death. He obeyed God in keeping the law. He obeyed God in bearing the punishment of the law. Theologians speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His obedience in living, his obedience in suffering. That's a fair enough distinction, because when you've got such a vast area as biblical theology sets before you, you need to have something to hang your thoughts upon. But like most other man-made divisions, it's more than a little false. Because Christ's active obedience in life was an obedience that entailed suffering. And Christ's suffering on the cross was not all passive. It was an active offering up of himself in obedience unto God. Here is perfect obedience. Here is a perfect fulfilling of the law of God. Here is a perfect pleasing of God the Father. And the beauty of the gospel is this, that this obedience of Christ was a vicarious obedience, a substitutionary obedience, an obedience rendered to God on our behalf. An obedience, if I could use a figure of speech, that was the weaving of a robe of righteousness. And when he had woven the robe of righteousness, according to Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord Jesus used it to clothe us. He suffered in shame upon the cross, in obedience, in order that he might clothe us with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of divine salvation. He was greater than Jonah in his obedience to God. He was obviously greater than Jonah in his love for sinners. Why did Jonah not immediately go to Nineveh? It's not because Jonah was a misanthropic sort of person who was bitter and hated everybody. That was not the truth. The truth is that Jonah loved the Jews. And Jonah was willing to die for the sake of the Jews. So before we get all over Jonah for what he didn't do, let's just measure ourselves by him and we'll find that we're a whole lot worse than Jonah. Jonah loved his people. The reason he didn't want to go down to Nineveh was he didn't want to see Nineveh warned of destruction. When he heard about the destruction of Nineveh, that was the greatest news in the world to him. Why? Because Nineveh was the great threat to the Jews. Let's be honest, how many people in America shed tears when what Ronald Reagan called the evil empire of the Soviet Union began to crumble? I don't think too many. And if we had got a word from God that in 40 days the Soviet Union was about to be wiped out by the hand of God, do you think too many Americans would have been weeping? Or do you think many American Christians would have been thanking God for it? Now put yourself back in Jonah's position, for that's the kind, except that the threat from Nineveh was much more immediate than the threat from the Soviet Union ever was to us. He hears Nineveh's going to die. He says, hallelujah, let them die. Then God says, you go to Nineveh and warn them, and he's dead scared that they repent and God in his mercy will spare them. Oh, he loved the Jews, but he hated their enemies. He had no time whatsoever for these Ninevites. Now you come to the greater than Jonah. If Jonah had caused to detest the Ninevites, Christ had greater cause to detest the sinners of this world. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God's love is proved in this, that Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. Who can begin to fathom the love of Jesus Christ? Paul longed to know this love, even as a Christian. He felt as a Christian and as an apostle. And this is an amazing statement from a man who knew God more intimately than any other man on earth. From a man whose dealings with God were of such a nature that it was illegal for him even to talk about them. For a man whose knowledge of God was and of Christ was on such a level that when he was in communion with the Savior, he said, I don't know if I was still in the body or if I was really taken up into heaven in some way. This was the depth and the reality of Paul's experience of Christ. And yet, with all that behind him, he longs that I may know him. What does that knowing mean? That knowing, I think, is expressed in his great prayer in Ephesians 3. His prayer for the Ephesians, his desire for himself, to know the length and breadth and depth and height of that love which passes knowledge. Who can ever tell the dimensions, the greatness of the love of God in Christ? This is something that was very near to the heart of Paul. In fact, it was the mainspring of his entire ministry. Paul ministered because, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ, that is Christ's love for us, the love of Christ constraineth me. Oh, may God teach us how great is the love of the Savior. We take these things for granted. We recite words that are well known, and their meaning washes over us like the waves of the sea washing over a stone, and we're just as unfeeling. All that we may understand the greatness of Christ, who loved not only the Jews, but the Ninevites. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The third thing we can say is that Christ was greater than Jonah in His descent into death. Jonah descended into the belly of the whale. Now, as I say, some people believe that if the type is to be a real type, then it involved real death. I know not if that is so. The Bible doesn't tell me that. I get the impression that he remained just in the belly of the fish, and to him that was like the grave. Jonah chapter 2, that's how he describes it, going down into the sides of the grave. Now, whether he was physically alive or physically dead really makes no difference. He was in the grave. And he was there because of his own sin. Every man who comes to the grave comes there because of sin. If there were no sin, there would have been no death. Every man who not only comes to the grave but comes to hell comes there because of his own sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He died a much greater death than being thrown into the sea. We read that the sea wrought and was tempestuous. You get the picture of the mighty fury of the ocean. I don't know if you have ever lived close enough to the ocean to see that fury. When you live in a little island like Ireland, you're never that far from the ocean. There's many a time when you would see the North Atlantic whipped up into a fury, and you would see the mighty billows and the great waves crashing over every defense that man could put up. That's the picture. But that was a mill pond in comparison to the ocean into which Christ descended. The ocean of the wrath of a sin-hating God. When Christ, without sin of His own, took upon Him all the sins of all His people, He could really say that the billows of God's wrath went over His soul. The sea wrought and was tempestuous. He didn't go down into the belly of a great fish. He went down to the depths of death. He went down to the depths of the wrath of God. He endured the hatred of God against our sin. He endured the wrath that fuels the fire of hell. Greater than Jonah in his death. He died, says Peter, the just for the unjust. He died, says Paul, for the ungodly. He took upon Himself our sins and then exposed His soul to all the fury of God's wrath against our sin, that in so doing He might save us from our sin. Greater than Jonah in his death, but thank God, greater than Jonah in his resurrection. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, and he was vomited out because God commanded the fish. Now here's a parallel, the time parallel. Christ 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth, in the grave. The time parallel. The second parallel, as God commanded Jonah's resurrection, as it were, so God commanded Christ's resurrection. But there the parallel ends. You've got a contrast. For first of all, Jonah did not deserve to be brought back. He deserved to die. He had disobeyed God. He had no personal merit. Oh, he cried for mercy and he got it. That is a great encouragement to any of us when we feel God and cry for mercy and get it. But Jonah didn't deserve a resurrection. God could well have used another prophet had he chosen. Furthermore, Jonah had absolutely no personal authority or power to effect his own resurrection. God spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah, and Jonah had no power or part in it. But the Lord Jesus Christ had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. So that in the scriptures you find that his resurrection is attributed to the authority of the Father. It's attributed to the effective work of the Holy Spirit. And it is attributed to the personal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his own personal merit does come into it. Because his bearing of our sin was a judicial act. His bearing of our sin was an act whereby he made himself legally liable as our covenant head. But Christ himself was personally sinless. And it's very, very important that we understand what this means. I like the way the American theologian of the last century, W.G.T. Shedd, described this. I'm not saying that Shedd is the only one to put it this way, but Shedd's the one whom I remember. And he put it very well. Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The union of the deity and the humanity of Christ is a unity or a union that can never be dissolved. Now, what happened at Calvary? Death happened at Calvary. What was death? Death was the separation of the human body and the human soul of Christ. But the union of neither body nor soul with Christ's divinity was ever broken. So that in the grave, his body could not see corruption. Couldn't see corruption. Why? Because the entire humanity of Christ was still in union with his eternal deity. Couldn't see corruption. And didn't see corruption. And therefore the hymn writer had the Bible and theology dead right when he said death could not hold its prey. Not just did not hold its prey, but death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. Oh, he's greater than Jonah in his resurrection. And I emphasize this because Christ says this is the sign. This is what proves he is the Son of God. This is what proves he is the mediator. This is what proves he is the only Savior. He died, really died. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And then he rose again, mightily, literally, bodily, victoriously, he rose again from the dead. That's the keynote of the gospel. That's why Christ is the Savior. That's why he's so great. That's why the gospel is so potent. That's why you can challenge the strongholds of hell. That's why you can bring light to the darkness of sin. That's why you can bring hope and comfort to those who have given up all hope of ever having comfort. Because, listen, whatever you are going through, it is not yet death. Christ has conquered everything, every enemy, even including death. He is the living, victorious Savior. Greater than Jonah in his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection message, Romans 4:25 and 5:1 is the message of our justification. It's the message of our acceptance with God. It's the message of peace. It's the message of pardon. It's the message of power. That's the message the early church took to the ends of the earth. That's what the message that blew the heathenism of the pagan nations to which they went, blew that paganism away. That's the message that reached down into the temples of wickedness and sin and hauled out sinners and made them into saints. That's the message that the church needs to be proclaiming today. When I drive along and see the supposedly either witty or wise little sayings that churches put up on their church notice board, Joan read one out to me the other day. I don't know where it was, but we were driving along and some nitwit, either of a preacher or of somebody else in a church, decided to enthrall the world with the message that Samson died of fallen arches. Very witty. Very wonderful. It'd be far better to take up a career in the music hall and give up the pulpit than to put out that sort of stupidity. We have a Bible here. We have a message of a risen Christ here. That's the message that once shook the world and again shook the world and again shook the world and can still shake the world. That's the message. The trouble is that Christians and churches nowadays believe the message of the resurrection in their head and feel little or nothing of it in their heart. Paul longed to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. When you and I start living in the power of the resurrection, then we begin to preach in the power of the resurrection. And sinners will come to life through the power of the resurrection. Oh, Christ is greater than Jonah in his resurrection. And thank God he's greater than Jonah in the message he had for the condemned. Jonah went to a city that was under condemnation. And you'll notice this, he never gave them one word of hope. He never gave them one word of mercy. He never mentioned one promise of grace. In fact, he didn't tell them anything about the Lord at all. He simply said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the message. No thanks to Jonah that the people repented or came to the truth. He gave them a message of judgment. In 40 days, this city is damned. What a message. Judgment is coming. Now listen, that's part of the message of God. That's part of the message of Christ. You read the history of evangelism and the history of revival, and you'll find again and again that that part of the message was preparatory to the healing balm of the good news of the gospel. Again and again, men and women had to be shaken out of their spiritual lethargy and their carelessness by bringing them to the place of seeing the reality of the judgment of God. Jonathan Edwards' great sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God awakened souls who heard it immediately. And then as it was printed and carried throughout the colonies and further afield, and ever since, it has awakened souls as he described to them God holding sinners over the open fires of hell and the reality of the coming judgment. But if that were all the message of Christ, why come to earth to tell it? What hope would there be? But God is rich in mercy.
And Christ's message was a message not only of judgment, but of salvation from judgment. A message, Dr. Barrett read some of it this morning, that I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down and take it up again. Not just for Jewish sheep, but for sheep around this old sin-cursed world. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Facing those sheep, he called them to himself, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." What a message. Jonah was content to preach judgment. Jesus preached salvation from judgment. The love of God and the power of His blood atonement to save sinners from their sin. The message of grace. The message of joy that there's pardon, there's peace, there's acceptance with God. Let us not lose that message. We can become so dark in our outlook because of the sins of the age in which we live. We can become so frustrated with the wickedness of the day in which we live that we give up all hope and think, you know, there's nothing but judgment and damnation left for this generation, and there's nothing left to tell men but the wrath of God. Give them up to the curse. My friend, if the Lord Jesus had been so quick to give us up, we'd all have been lost. But oh, how slow He is. He's plenteous in mercy. He's long-suffering. And He comes with a message of kindness. That's the word the Holy Ghost uses. After that, the kindness of God appeared. God's kindness. His constancy, His long-suffering, His patient endurance in love to sinners, to keep on giving them the message of light, the message of love, the message of invitation, the message of promise, the message of saving power. That's the message for the condemned. You can go to any man, anywhere, and tell him that message and invite him to Jesus Christ. I was just reading last night or early this morning a letter of George Whitefield to John Wesley. They had had a long and bitter argument, historians being mostly of Methodist persuasion, had long simply put Whitefield down as one of a bitter, cantankerous, narrow-minded, Calvinistic bigot who had broken the unity of the great Methodist revival. The truth is, and others have made this point much more eloquently, notably the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, C.H. Spurgeon before him, in all his age, no man ever showed the love of Christ more fully than George Whitefield. And far from being the cause of their angle, he was the victim of it. Protesting against Wesley's Arminianism, protesting against Wesley's sinless perfectionism, and at the end of it, trying to get an accommodation. And he says, ultimately in this letter to Wesley, if I may paraphrase it, we can concentrate on things we hold in common to preach Christ. You have already, thankfully, got away from the worst of your sinless perfectionism. You're beginning to see the light there. And I'm sure Wesley didn't like that, but it was true. He was beginning to see how foolish his sinless perfectionism was. You're getting away from that. Whitfield told him that it's time they both settled their difference, and instead of getting into the doctrine of reprobation, leave that to God. Just leave it. Because we both believe that we can go out there and preach Christ to any man and tell that man, if he will come to Christ, he will be saved. What a message. What a message for condemned sinners. Then go and preach it. Christ was greater than Jonah in the effects that his preaching had upon the ungodly. I have time only to mention these last two things. Jonah preached, and God gave a response far beyond anything that the preaching itself merited. When you look at the preaching and then you look at the response, you have to say, this is the Lord's doing. And that gives me great encouragement. Sometimes we make the very foolish mistake of thinking that God is tied to the brilliance of a preacher. If we don't have a good enough preacher, if we don't have good enough homiletical or pulpit skills, then God can't do much, will not see much done. Now, I'm not making any excuse for my poor preaching. I'm simply saying that if you tie the results to the skill or the ability of the preacher, you'll never see anything. For no preacher has the skill or the ability to save a soul. But look at the history of preaching. God has used great preachers. I've mentioned Whitfield. Some people think, and I think they're probably right, he's the greatest single preacher the world has ever seen since the days of the apostles. Probably right. God used him. But then you look at others. You think of some of the other Methodist preachers that were going around. Ignorant, unlearned men. Think of some of the others that were used in America. A man I'll be mentioning tonight, just in passing. Gilbert Tennant. Scotch-Irish Presbyterian. Used mightily in revival. But Gilbert Tennant had none of the oratory of Whitfield. He had none of the beautiful modulation of voice of Whitfield. He had none of the skill at dealing with a crowd that Whitfield had. He didn't have the philosophical and theological genius of an Edwards. He was mocked and scoffed at by the intelligentsia of his day as a harsh and a rough Irishman. That's all he was. But God used him in revival. God used him. Oh, the power of the blessing is out of all proportion to the power of the preacher. In Jonah's case, and in ours as well, we take encouragement for that, because here's the real truth. Here's why Jesus was greater than Jonah. The effects of Christ's ministry, they are what bring in the great harvest of souls. Christ's ministry has not just reached a city, it has reached a world. Christ's ministry deserved the effects it gets. Christ has merited the salvation of every sinner that he brings to heaven. He has purchased that salvation. And my, what a glorious effect. Every soul that's ever been saved as the direct effect of what Jesus did as the greater than Jonah. Every soul in heaven is there as the direct effect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now you turn to Revelation chapter 7 and you see what an effect it is. Now this is just part of it. a great multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, rejoicing in the presence of God, magnifying the greatness and the grace of God, and that for all eternity. And that great multitude is just a fraction. I have often made the statement, and every time I make it, somebody comes to question it, as if I had got it all wrong. Well, don't waste your breath coming to question, or waste your breath trying to change my mind in this. The day will come when you'll see I'm right. We have been so conditioned by preachers telling us that the majority of people will be in hell and only a few people will be in heaven, that we think the Bible says it. The Bible says no such thing. The Bible speaks of this present age as a time in which many go in at the broad gate and few find the narrow way and the narrow gate. But the Bible never says that ultimately there'll be more in hell than heaven. I think that stands the gospel on its head. The Bible tells me that in everything Christ will have the preeminence. In everything. Does that include the numbers in heaven? I believe it does. We are seeing now not the greatness of the gospel in its harvest. We're seeing but the beginning of the gospel in its harvest. And as a good millennialist, I believe that that day is yet to come when Christ will bring in the fullness of the harvest of earth. When he restores Israel, as Romans 11 says he will, he says it will be like life from the dead for this old world. Everything that has ever happened, Pentecost, the Reformation, the great awakenings, the great revivals, they will be like death in comparison to resurrection life, compared to the great things that Christ has yet to do. And then, of course, believing also, I realize some old Calvinists didn't agree with this. That's their problem, not mine. Believing also that God has given me biblical ground to believe that he extends the merits of Christ and the covenant of grace to all whom he takes in infancy, in babyhood. Believing that and realizing the vast, vast millions in the history of the world who have died in infancy. I see that Christ is a great harvest there. Never underestimate the effects of the death of Christ. Heaven will not be a sparsely populated place while hell is full in every corner. Hell may well be full, for God has created it for its purpose. But I want to tell you, heaven will be full as well. No empty places in glory. No frustrated or disappointed Christ in glory. No wringing of hands that I wanted to do so much but didn't do it. Thank God he did what he set out to do, and the effect of it will be everything that he ever envisaged. All the effects of the work of Christ. And the final thing that needs to be said, Christ is greater than Jonah in a seventh way, and that is in his response to the repentance of sinners. I'm always amazed at Jonah. I have to say this, but then I get back to realize that he's still a Jew, and he's still so fearful of what the prophet, he knew this, what the Assyrians were going to do to his people.
But when these Ninevites repented, Jonah was mad at God. As mad as a hornet. Angry, bitter, resentful. Most preachers are glad when God uses them to save souls. Jonah was mad. But what happens when the Lord Jesus saves sinners? He tells us himself in Luke 15, there's rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing. The angels rejoice, I have no doubt. But it's the Lord himself rejoicing. He's rejoicing. And so much is he rejoicing that Ephesians chapter 3 tells me that he takes this church of redeemed sinners and he uses this church as the object lesson that he brings to the principalities and powers of heaven and of hell to show forth the greatness of God. He doesn't say, look at the stars I have created. Look at the vast outreaches of space that I have filled with heavenly bodies. He doesn't say, look at angelic creatures that I hold in being by my word. No, he says, look at these sinners saved by grace and washed in my precious blood. And now behold the greatness of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, how Christ rejoices. A greater than Jonah is here. And now you can see why he says what he says in this 41st verse. And if you're in this meeting this morning and you're without Christ, take this to heart. The men of Nineveh only heard Jonah, but they repented. And they lived. You have heard Christ. If you don't repent, the men of Jonah's day in Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. They will be proof that it wasn't lack of opportunity. It wasn't any lack in the message or the messenger that ruined your soul, but simply what Jesus told the Pharisees, the rotten root of sin within you. But the message surely must end on the high note. If the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah and God saved them, how much more can you be assured that God will save you who repent at the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ?